Let's pray together. Father, as we come to your word now, we pray you'd help us understand it, that we may know more of you, of your great truth, and that as a consequence, whatever happens in life, we may continue to lean harder and harder on the faithfulness and power and might of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I don't know whether you're a fan of courtroom dramas, but if so, the opening few chapters of the book of Acts are going to be right up your street, aren't they? It's the fourth time the followers of Jesus have been asked to give an account for their actions. Actually, the third time that they're asked to do so before the Jewish ruling council. That's the Sanhedrin. The difference this time, though, is it's not one of Jesus' first disciples, one of the 12, that's called to give an account. It's a new person. This time, a guy called Stephen. Now, we came across him last week, didn't we, in chapter 6. He's described there as one of the seven men chosen to take over responsibility for the distribution of food to widows. In that, those few verses, Stephen's described as a man full of wisdom, full of faith, and full of the Holy Spirit. And chapter 6, verse 8, gives us more information about him. It describes him in verse 8 as a man full of God's grace and power. A man who did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. And as verse 9 and 10 go on to explain, Stephen was also a fantastic debater about Jesus and a formidable opponent. He had a few debates, some with members of a synagogue of the freedmen. There are a bunch of people who were Jews from other provinces who had now arrived in Jerusalem. They had their own synagogue, it seems. And they had debated with Stephen about Jesus on a whole number of occasions, and they couldn't cope with his wisdom or the power of the Holy Spirit by which he spoke. He just demolished their arguments. And they couldn't stand up to him. Now, Stephen sounds like a great guy, doesn't he? He's a godly man, he's a faithful believer, he's a confident preacher, a great witness for Jesus. Sadly, though, his opponents weren't convinced by Stephen's teaching, and they weren't content to lose the argument either. So what do? Well, we're told that they grab Stephen and drag him before the court. And the charges are clear as well, aren't they? They say he has been speaking against the temple and against the law. Speaking against the temple, that's God's house where the presence of God was thought to dwell. And speaking against Moses and the law, God's commands given through his prophets. And for Stephen to be doing that, if he had been, speaking against God's house and against God's commands was tantamount to speaking against God himself. That's what they're charging him with. That's why they charge him with blasphemy. And blasphemy in those times, according to Jewish law, was a capital crime. Capital crime. You would be killed if you were found guilty of this. Now, as we know from the story of Jesus, the Jews needed the Romans to carry out that sentence. They didn't have the power to kill people. They could put them in prison, but they couldn't put them to death. But they weren't beyond using all the powers at their disposal, even underhand tactics at some point, to put those they thought to be blasphemers to death. So Stephen's in quite a bit of trouble, isn't he? And not only is the charge a serious one, he's also up against a biased court. Think back over the last few chapters. How the followers of Jesus have been threatened, beaten, commanded to be silent, not to speak in the name of Jesus, by this very same court that Stephen is now going to stand in front of. What began as a minor annoyance to the Jewish leadership was now starting to get out of control. Maybe that's why a number of people were prepared to offer false witness statements, false testimonies to get Stephen in greater trouble. The cards are really stacked against him, aren't they? And Stephen is going to need a wonderful defense to get him out of this mess, to help him avoid death. So then he starts his defence. He's asked, are these charges true? And he begins. And I wonder what you thought as Peter made Stephen's defence this morning. What did you think? He seems to spend 53 long verses teaching the teachers of Israel some pretty basic lessons from Israel's history. He's telling them stuff they already knew. Doesn't sound like much of a defence, does it? But what he's actually doing here is turning the focus on his accusers. Stephen was putting his accusers on trial, accusing them of the things of which he himself stood accused. And his defence is twofold. And these two themes kind of intertwine as we go through his words. He's accused of speaking against the temple, the place where God dwelt. But as he tells them throughout Israel's history, God doesn't just dwell in one place. And secondly, although Stephen is accused of speaking against God's laws and his prophets, he demonstrated by this little potted history that the people of Israel continually rejected God's commands and his prophets, including Moses, the one they hold in the greatest esteem. And now the leaders of Israel are doing exactly that. So much so that they have rejected the one Moses pointed towards, the Lord Jesus himself, the promised Messiah. Stephen is saying, you're accusing me of this. Actually, you're the guilty ones. Well, let's see how he does that. Firstly, then, he shows that God's presence isn't restricted to the temple in Jerusalem. Now, I hope you've got your Bibles open. And just kind of glance through with me as we look at chapter 7 together for a moment or two. Because he gives us a whistle-stop tour of where God met with his Old Testament people. Starts by reminding the court that God met with Abraham, the first father of the Jewish nation, in Mesopotamia, not in Israel. That he met with Joseph and his descendants in Egypt. How he had that amazing meeting with Moses in the desert of Sinai. All before God's people reached the promised land. God had met with them time and time and time again, even before they had a temple. He reminded them too that God dwelt in the temporary tabernacle, built by Moses, by the instructions that God gave, long before there was this wonderful temple in Jerusalem. And even when that temple was finally built, God spoke through his prophets to make sure the people realized that since heaven was God's throne and the earth was his footstool, how could even the most amazing building contain the glory of God? Stephen's point was that the Jews' devotion to the temple in Jerusalem, glorious and awe-inspiring a building though it was, not only served to limit God, put him literally into a box, but verged on idolatry. They were worshipping the temple rather than the God it pointed to. They loved the temple so much that it had become a stumbling block to them, symbolizing all their hopes, representing their security instead of putting their trust in God himself. So when Jesus comes along and speaks, as he does in John chapter 6, about destroying this temple and rebuilding again in 3 days, the Jews take what he's saying literally and they are aghast. To them it sounds like Jesus is going to come along and remove God's presence from them and steal their hope. Of course, in reality, it was Jesus. It was in Jesus that the presence and glory of God were most perfectly revealed. Because actually, as John's Gospel goes on to explain, Jesus wasn't thinking about the physical temple, the bricks and mortar in Jerusalem. He was talking about his own body. Speaking of his death and resurrection, but they didn't see. So it wasn't blasphemous of Stephen to point people away from the glory of the temple and say, no, 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 it's Jesus where God's glory is revealed. He is the living temple here among us. It wasn't blasphemous of Stephen to do that. It was blasphemous to do otherwise and reject him. Stephen's second point of attack was to reveal the faithlessness of the current Jewish leadership and to say, actually, the way you're behaving is exactly how the Jews have behaved right through their history. And he takes them back to Moses, the greatest Old Testament prophet of them all, and shows them how time and time again God's ancient people rejected his leadership and ignored his words. Now think what Moses had done. He had rescued the people of Israel from slavery in Egypt. God through Moses had demonstrated his power and might in those 10 terrible plagues, as well as in the parting of the Red Sea. Through Moses, God had provided food and water through 40 years of desert wanderings to a whole people. As Moses was leading them, God's ancient people saw God's glory among them as a pillar of fire by night, pillar of cloud by day. They heard God's voice thundering from the mountaintop, and they were so frightened, they said, please don't talk anymore. They saw it all, they heard it all, yet they wouldn't trust God or trust Moses, his appointed leader, to lead them to safety and bring them to the promised land. They were idolatrous, faithless and rebellious. And having reminded them of some of the darkest points in Jewish history, Stephen points his finger at his accusers and says, you're just like them. Let me read you verses 51 to 53 again. This is how Stephen finishes his speech. You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, and now you have betrayed and murdered him. It was a devastating diagnosis and a powerful accusation. They had accused Stephen of speaking against Moses and God's command, but he points the finger back at them and says, you're guilty, not me. You should be standing here, not me. I don't think it's surprising how they reacted, is it? They were furious. They could barely contain their anger. And then when Stephen gets a glimpse of the glory of God, looks up and sees God in heaven with Jesus standing at his right hand, and he bursts out in praise. Well, they can't contain themselves any longer. They drag Stephen outside and they stoned him to death. Maybe that wasn't surprising. To go before your accusers with such a forceful rebuttal of their position, looking to make them accused instead of you, that's a pretty dangerous ploy. And so Stephen became the first Christian martyr. And it all looks pretty grim at that point, doesn't it? And not just for Stephen, of course. The start of chapter 8 tells us that on that day a great persecution broke out against the church of Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Stephen had attempted to pierce the defences of the Jewish leadership, to point the finger at them so perhaps they might see their guilt and become followers of Jesus. But it looks as if it had terribly backfired. The church had grown dramatically over the first few chapters of Acts, and now it had been scattered, broken up. But look at verse 4 of chapter 8. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Stephen had been martyred, but the gospel witness of the early church grew as a result. Did you notice that Saul was there? We're going to hear more about him as we go through our studies of Acts. He's an enemy of the gospel at the time. He's approving of what they're doing. But maybe something about Stephen's witness, the way he died, the way he cried out, forgive them, don't hold this against them. Maybe that struck a chord with the young Saul, preparing his heart to meet with Jesus later and receive him as his Lord. Who knows? Now, what's your response when you read stories like that? I wonder if that inspires you to see how one of your Christian brothers stood up in the face of his accusers and was willing to go to his death in such a humble way, standing his ground. Does that inspire you, or does it make you fearful? I guess we'd be rather strange people if we were eager to face martyrdom at the hands of an angry mob. But I wonder if Stephen's bravery and deep trust in the Lord makes you hope that actually, if you were ever in that situation, that you'd have the courage to stand up as he did. I hope it does have that effect. I hope you never have to face that kind of trial. But if you do, that it would be your greatest desire to stand firm and trust in the Lord to the end. And I hope and pray I'd pass that test as well. Now, what are we to take from this account? How should our lives and thoughts be challenged by this passage? Well, let me leave you with three applications this morning. And the first is actually something that we've heard a lot from our studies in the book of Acts. It's a reminder that actually all Christians are required to be ready to give a reason for the hope they have. Now, that doesn't mean that you have to be able to stand up in front of a courtroom like Stephen did and give a potted history of God's Old Testament people. It does mean that if someone asks you why you trust in Jesus, you need to be able to give them a reason. I wonder if you can do that. Can you explain to your friends and family why you come to church Sunday by Sunday? Can you explain why you believe in the existence of God when so many people today don't? Can you explain why you believe that Jesus, a man who lived 2,000 years ago, some 2,000 miles away, was actually God made flesh dwelling among us? Can you explain why his death on the cross is so important? Why you believe that Jesus was raised to life again, and why that fact gives you hope in the face of death? This is no time for casual faith or silent believers. We live in an age where doubt and skepticism are on the rise, but actually where more and more people are desperately looking for real hope, and we must be able to give a reason for the hope we have. And if you struggle on that, work on it. Write down some answers. See if you can get them down to a minute. Something that's going to keep people's attention. Practice it so you're ready to give a reason for the hope you have. We are all called to witness. All of us. That's number one. Number two, witnessing will lead to persecution. Witnessing will lead to persecution. When you start telling people about Jesus, when you say that he is the only way to God, when you explain that according to the Bible, everyone is a sinner who needs to repent, then don't for a moment think that everyone you speak to is going to like what you say. Jesus himself said in John 15 verse 20 that if people persecuted him, and they did, then they will persecute his followers. We are all called to witness, all of us, but we need to accept that witnessing will lead to persecution. It may not be as severe as Stephen faced. It may not be that you may not be arrested and taken away by the secret police as happens in Saudi Arabia or Egypt or North Korea. But if you do, if you start telling people about Jesus, you will face persecution, ridicule from friends, family, from neighbours. And if you witness on social media, you'll get stick and hassle from people you don't even know who won't like what you say or what you write. But persecution, in whatever form it comes, has got to be a price we're willing to pay. We have been bought by the blood of Jesus. We have been saved through faith in his precious blood and his death on the cross from an eternity in hell. We have been promised eternal life in his glorious and perfect kingdom. And seeing what Jesus has done for us, what price could be enough to buy our silence? We're all called to witness to Jesus, but witnessing will lead to persecution. Now, if that makes you feel more fearful or reticent, let me end on a good positive note, because there is good news here. Because persecution, thirdly, leads to gospel growth. Now, that may sound rather counterintuitive, but it has been the experience of the church across the ages. When Christian missionaries were thrown out of China at the start of the Cultural Revolution and churches were clamped down on, thought that was going to be the end of Christianity in China. But when the wall came down, some 60 years later, the church had multiplied 100-fold. There were millions and millions of indigenous Christians in China. Persecution made the church stronger. And that's what we see in this passage as well. So Stephen was martyred for his faith, and not even the death of such a godly and wise man stopped Christians telling other people about Jesus. I'm sure they were fearful, but Stephen's death focused the minds of the earthly church on the truth of the gospel and the hope they had in Christ. And they spoke more about it as a result. And the church grew. Across the ages, the growth of the church has been fueled by the blood of martyrs. Fueled, actually, by the persecution of the saints. And it is still the same today. What a great witness it is to an unbelieving world that we would be willing to be persecuted, ridiculed, marginalized, maligned, imprisoned, even in some countries killed, because we trust in Jesus. Because when people see that Christians are willing to suffer for their faith, when they see that we won't be silenced by fear, but will continue to speak about Jesus, continue to live lives of love and service, even amongst those who hate and persecute us, then that is the greatest witness of them all. We're all called to witness. Witnessing leads to persecution. But persecution leads to the growth of the church and to greater glory for God. The story of Stephen should inspire us to be ready to witness, to stand firm whatever persecution comes our way. May we do it well, to the glory of God. Amen.